Job chapter 15. If you're joining us in progress, Job has suffered tremendous loss. His family, his livestock, his home, his servants, all destroyed. Three friends came to grieve with him. They were silent. And that was the high point of their ministry to Job. They were silent with him for a week. Then they opened their mouths and it all went downhill from there, because we've heard from all three of them at this point. All three of them said in one way or another, Job, this is your fault. The wicked are afflicted, you're afflicted, therefore you're wicked. That's horrible logic, obviously. That's like saying basketball players wear high-top sneakers. He's wearing high-top sneakers, therefore he's a starting power forward for the Celtics. That's a logical fallacy. The pattern that they've fallen into, though, the pattern of the book of Job that we've observed is one of these friends launches, let's call it what it is, an attack on Job, offers an explanation for what's going on, but all of the explanations center around some hidden fault that Job must have. And that goes on for a chapter or two, and then Job responds for a chapter or two, sometimes three, and sometimes responds not only to the friend who's speaking to him, but sometimes he crosses over and addresses God directly, God who has visited this misfortune on Job. We've seen three rounds of this so far. Each of the three friends has had a chance to speak. Tonight, we're going to start another lap. The same three friends are each going to get another shot at describing for Job's benefit exactly what's going on in his life. I think we're going to continue to move quickly through this study. This is Hebrew poetry. There's a lot of repetition. And truthfully, these three friends don't have a lot new to say. In fact, they actually have less to say than they did the first time. The first time we heard from each of them, most of them were at least a little sympathetic and offered a few words of counsel. Job, here's what you need to do. This second round, that's out the window. They're no longer interested in helping Job. They're just interested in proving themselves right. Tonight, they're so very wrong. Specifically, Eliphaz is so very wrong in what he believes to be right. We're going to slow down and just take this chapter this evening, because Job doesn't do a great job of responding to it. And I think it's important that we understand where he's coming from and where we need to not go with him. So Job, chapter 15. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind?" He's going to attack Job five different ways. We just heard the first. He's attacking Job on the basis of Job's words. And he says, "Job, you're full of hot air. Your words are empty." And this sets the tone. There's no sympathy. He's done appealing with Job to repent. He's just finding fault. "Job, you haven't convinced us of anything. You've just passed a lot of gas." Interesting he starts off this way, because this is a weak form of argument, right? Instead of attacking Job's argument, instead of dissecting the things that Job has said, he's attacking the form of the argument. "Job, your words haven't convinced us. You're speaking things about which you do not know." This is weak, and it's not productive. When I do couples counseling, so often I watch this happen. The argument, the disagreement, the intense fellowship goes from a conversation about the substance, about the marriage, about the kids, about the checkbook, about whatever, to an argument about how they're arguing. Once it reaches that point, nothing good happens. It's great, don't get me wrong. It's fantastic to step back and talk about how to disagree productively, how to problem solve, how to get the benefit of two different people reasoning together. In the middle of an argument, finding fault with the way the other person's arguing, almost never productive. But yet that's what Eliphaz is doing. The next thing that he's going to do, having attacked Job on the basis of his words, then he goes after Job's knowledge or lack thereof. "Should he reason with unprofitable talk," verse 3, "or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you." Your own words condemn you, Job. The more you talk, the more you prove you don't know what you're talking about. You're your own accuser. Your sin is telling your mouth what to say. Again, Eliphaz is tipping his hand here. Remember, of the three friends of Job, he's the theologian. He's the one with dreams and visions. It's important as a theologian, it's very important for him to be right. Because if he's not right about this, if he's not correct about what's happening to Job, his theology falls apart. Take it a step further. If Job is right and bad things sometimes happen to good people, that's Job's argument. I don't know why this is happening, but it has nothing to do with anything that I've done to provoke or cause or deserve. If Job is right and bad things sometimes just happen to good people, if obedience doesn't automatically beget health and wealth, Eliphaz could be next. Any one of them could be next. That would mean there's no safety, there's no security, there's no assurance of continuity in our lives. Guess what? There isn't. But Eliphaz desperately wants to believe that there is, much like the prosperity teachers of our day. Verse 7, are you the first man who was born? Notice the sarcasm. Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What is it that you understand that it's not in us? So here's the third attack. So far, Eliphaz has zinged him based on his words, based on his knowledge. Now he's going after his wisdom. We know the difference between wisdom and knowledge, right? Knowledge realizes that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing that a tomato doesn't go in a fruit salad. He's attacking Job's wisdom, and he's resorting to sarcasm. It's the last refuge of the desperate. Now, Job went there first. I'm sure if Eliphaz were here, he'd point at Job and say, well, he started it. Because 2 weeks ago when he was debating with Zophar, he asked Zophar, is wisdom going to die with you? Are you the last wise man? The thing is, Job is desperate. Job has lost everything. His wife is still alive, but she's turned her back on him and on God. He's desperate. Eliphaz is desperate, but not for his life, not for his health, not for his sanity. He's just desperate to be right. And he's desperately worried about the implications if it turns out that he's wrong. Verse 10, both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Now he zings Job for his relative youth, which is silly because we know age is no guarantee of knowledge or wisdom. And my fellow gray-haired people are saying, yeah, that's true. I thought it would be here by now. Where do we go for knowledge and wisdom? God's word, right? Flip over to Psalm 119 just for fun. We know this, but let God remind us anyway. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, speaking to God, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. We read this, we know this. It's interesting, sometimes we stumble on this. Had somebody not part of the fellowship just come in off of the street a week or two ago, wanted to sit and talk with a pastor, and I happened to be on my way out the door for something that I needed to get to and couldn't be rescheduled. And I said, you know what, we've got some great men in the church who would love to sit with you and talk with you and deal with you about this. And out walk a couple guys in their 20s. And he immediately looked back at me, and he looked over at them, and he looked at me, and he said, okay, I'm getting the JV here. Is that what's going on? He didn't say that, but that's what his look conveyed. The reality is that if we counsel from God's word, it shouldn't matter how old we are. Now, yes, is there seasoning that comes with seeing God's word correctly and sometimes incorrectly applied over time? Sure there is. But the truth, the wisdom, the knowledge that we counsel from, that shouldn't be from our experience. That shouldn't be, let me tell you about the mistakes I've made. That shouldn't be, let me tell you about the time I got it right. It should be, let me tell you what God's word says, and maybe a story or two to illustrate just how true is. Thing is, Job's friends, Eliphaz especially, aren't hearing any of it. Verse 11, he asks, are the consolations of God too small for you? What are the consolations of God in this context? They are. He's pointing at himself and his two running mates. He's saying, what, are we chopped liver? We're not enough for you? It's like he's saying, you're refusing God's messengers. God has sent us to speak to you, and you're turning your back on us. Oh, that's not going to end well for you, Job. Yeah, humble much, Eliphaz? I remember when my pastor, who fancied himself a comedian, asked our business manager, we got some flyer in the mail from a name it and claim it health and wealth sort of a preacher. Not one of the people on TV, but sort of the second tier below that. And he said, hey, call this guy, tell him that we want him to fill in for me the next time I'm going to be out of town. Business manager didn't get the joke. Hadn't heard of the guy because he wasn't a household name, and he didn't read the postcard too carefully because he was busy. He calls and he books him. So it gets to be, I don't know, a month, 2 months, 3 months later, that my pastor says, okay, I'm going to be out of the pulpit in a couple weeks. We need to line up a guest speaker. Oh, it's taken care of. It is? Yeah, I got the guy he asked me to get. What guy? Because he's forgotten all about this. And he says, the guy, I've got the name right here. And he tells him his name. He says, wait, what are you thinking? You asked me to do it. I was kidding. The funny part, though, the funny and sad all at the same time, is when he called up and he said, hey, I'm sorry, there's been a misunderstanding, and sadly, we need to uninvite you. The person's response is, oh, you could have been blessed. God would have opened up the storehouse of heaven. He would have poured out wealth. Oh, I don't know what's going to happen to your church. I mean, it was bad enough if you had never invited me, but now you're uninviting me. Oh, hard times are ahead for you. Are the consolations of God too small for you? I remember there was a woman who came to the church with a tambourine, and not to traffic in stereotypes, but I chose to believe at that moment it wasn't a good sign. And my suspicion was confirmed when she positioned herself not just in the front row, but standing on a chair in the front row, dancing on a chair in the front row with her tambourine over her head. It would have been slightly better if she had been beating on 2 and 4 instead of 1 and 3. And during meet and greet, I went up to her gently as I could and said, hey, I love the heart of worship that you've got. Is it possible you could have that same heart of worship somewhere that's not drawing attention? And she said, well, that's why I'm here. And I said, tell me about that. And she said, God sent me here to teach you people to worship. And I said, okay, could you teach us to worship from somewhere that's not in the front row, standing on a seat? The thing is, the more I've learned this in ministry, and I shouldn't have had to because God's word tells us, the more someone points to themselves, the more somebody says, God has sent me to rescue you, to teach you, to deliver you, to save you, the more I'm convinced God has nothing to do with them. Because we minister how? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit's ministry? He points to Jesus. He points to the surgeon, never to the scalpel. But Eliphaz is saying, hey, check out this scalpel. You need to listen to us, Job. You need to get real, buddy. Still verse 11. The word spoken gently with you? Are you taking what we're saying lightly, in other words? Why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth? Job, you're in sin. That's all there is to it. You must be in sin or this wouldn't be happening. So just spit it out, man. Confess. It'll be better for everyone. When Job doesn't reply, or maybe we don't know if he doesn't reply, if he refuses to reply, if he is waiting for Eliphaz to finish until he replies, he doesn't confess. Eliphaz then zings him on his attitude. Verse 14, what is man that he could be pure? He's getting lofty now. He's getting theological. Let's go to seminary, Job. What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Verse 14, he's repeating the argument that he made back in chapter 4. He's saying something that we all know. There's no one holy, not one. God is holy, man is sinful. Thanks, Eliphaz. Tell us things we don't know. Well, verse 15, he says, even heaven is polluted by Satan. And we saw that in the first chapters, right? Satan was moving back and forth from earth to heaven. And that's not wrong. We read later in Scripture that God one day will create a new earth and new heavens. But if God puts no trust in his saints, there probably points to angels. It's an interesting word. Angels make sense of the verse in a way that I don't think anything does. And he's saying, look, if that's true, if heaven is going to fade away, and if there are angels who fell, well, how much more abominable and filthy is man? And he's not completely wrong. But here we see two things. We see, surrounded by a whole lot of truth, we see the flaw of Eliphaz's argument. Man's born in iniquity, true. None are righteous, no, not one, also true. But that doesn't explain why Job has been singled out for this particular attention. This doesn't explain why Job alone is suffering this special affliction. Man is born in iniquity. Okay, that's all of us. None are righteous. That's none of us. So why is Job going through what he's going through? Eliphaz is saying things that are true that don't speak to the point. Job, you said you were righteous. No, he said he wasn't less righteous than the people around him. He said, I'm better than a lot, and I'm not, you know, and I'm at least not worse than most. Eliphaz isn't explaining what's going on in Job's life. He's saying true things that don't apply, and that's typical of Job's friends. That's one thing significant about verses 14, 15, 16. Here's what I think is even more so. Here's what I think is really important to notice. Not only doesn't Eliphaz have anything to say to Job, nothing on point, nothing substantive, he doesn't have anything to say to us. Born in iniquity, true. Not righteous until I came to Christ, true. Abominable and filthy before the cross, yes. True. Guilty. What do I do with that, Eliphaz? What do you mean? See, that's where Eliphaz's analysis begins and ends. Man is wretched, as if that explains everything. That's undeniably true. But if that were the end of the story, Job would be right. Job from previous chapters, where he says, I'm just going to dig myself a shallow grave and lie down and wait to die. If the wretchedness of man were the beginning and the end of the story, there'd be no point. There'd be no hope. Why don't we dig ourselves shallow graves and lay down to die? Because we know there's more to the story. Flip over to Psalm 8 this time. Pick it up in verse 4. In verse 4 of Psalm 8, David says everything in one verse that Eliphaz just got done saying. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? David says, we have nothing going for us. Why would God spend any time considering us? We're wicked, we're wretched, we're undone. But David goes on to say, you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. David begins where Eliphaz ends. He begins by saying, there's nothing in us at all whatsoever that should appeal to God. In us dwells no good thing. And God loves us anyway. That's the little detail. And by little, I mean huge. That Eliphaz leads out. God loves us anyway. It's hard to read what Eliphaz says, isn't it? Does anyone else have that experience? He bugs me. He makes my skin crawl. And I was trying to figure out why that was until one commentator points out, there's no love there. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, without love, what do we have to say to each other? Clashing cymbal, clanging gong, very unpleasant noises. Yeah, everything you say is true, Eliphaz. Good thing God is running the universe and not him. Because then there really wouldn't be any hope. Someone asked me today, what do you do when you get to that place where you're not feeling any hope? When all you can find to say to yourself are the things that Eliphaz is saying. You messed up, Aaron. Satan says you're a screw-up. Friends like Eliphaz say you're never going to amount to anything. The voice in your heart says, God must be really ashamed of me right now. The voices come, right? I'm not the only one. The voices come, especially if we've had people in our lives that have spoken like that. That kind of conversation can cast a long shadow. It affects how we think about ourselves. And we get this association in our mind that who we are is what we do. And what we do is who we are. We've got to separate the two. Because who we are is what Jesus did. What Jesus did trumps what we do. How do we battle condemnation? How do we respond to Eliphaz, who speaks with a voice of condemnation, saying we're wretched and undone and there's no hope? We preach the gospel to ourselves. We start naming things that are true because of the cross. Who are we because of the cross? We're sons and daughters. We're purchased. We're ransomed. We're washed. We're justified. We're righteous. We're heirs. Those are the things that describe who we are. The enemy's going to try to shout us down. Even before we start, the enemy's going to try to shout us down. Eliphaz is doing a pretty good job so far. He keeps going in verse 17. I'll tell you, hear me, trying to shout over the truth. What I have seen, I will declare. You're not going to shut me up. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passing among them. What's Eliphaz saying? He's saying, Job, you're not paying attention to tradition. It's the fifth way he zings them. Tradition says, religion says, Republicans say, you are what you do. That's the argument of the Pharisees. If you've done bad, you are bad. If you're experiencing bad, it must be because you were bad. That's what the Pharisees say. That's what every world religion teaches. Every world religion teaches that the universe runs on justice. Sooner or later, the scales are going to balance. Sooner or later, debts have to be paid. Verse 20, the wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears, and prosperity of the destroyer comes upon him. And once again, Eliphaz isn't completely wrong. Sooner or later, justice does prevail. The problem is Eliphaz doesn't have a big enough view of what sooner or later entails. The judgment of the wicked doesn't always happen in this life. It'd be really satisfying if it did. But it doesn't. And praise God that it doesn't, because you or I might have been judged before we had an opportunity to run to the cross. Praise God that He is long-suffering and willing that none shall perish, giving us every possible opportunity to repent, always providing a way of escape. What we have to remember, and what Eliphaz either forgot or never knew, eternity is a lot bigger than the 60, 70, 80 years that we look forward to. It's in eternity that all of the scales balance. It's in eternity that the just are rewarded. It's in eternity that the wicked are judged. God's not in a hurry. God's patient. He sees the big picture. He knows it's all going to work out. I like how Warren Wiersbe describes this big picture. He says, the only heaven the godless will know is the enjoyment they have on earth in this life. The only suffering the godly will experience is in this life. For in heaven there'll be no pain or tears. Sooner or later, justice wins, says Eliphaz. You might as well roll over and accept it. Sooner or later, the law of sowing and reaping is going to catch up with you, Job. Oh, wait, it already has. It's a wrong conclusion to what's happening to Job. But Eliphaz isn't going to let the facts stand in the way of a good heaping, helping dose of condemnation. And I'm guessing that the enemy of our soul doesn't hold back when he speaks words of condemnation to you. I know he doesn't to me. Whether it comes in the form of something I hear on the radio or read on the internet, something that a friend, in the Eliphaz sense of the word friend, says, man, the enemy has a way of getting words of condemnation in our ears. And if we're not careful, in our hearts. The thing we have to remember is that they're just as wrong, they're just as factually inaccurate as Eliphaz is. Because there is no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. For how long? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus until we screw up enough. Then the condemnation kicks in. Yes? Do you forget that sometimes? Next time you do, try to hang on to this. How many of the sins that you've sinned in your life happened before Jesus bled on the cross? None, right? The sins you committed yesterday or last year or 10 years ago or tomorrow or next week or 10 years from now, they're all the same from the perspective of eternity. Jesus died for all of them. They're covered in His blood. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think that's one of the marvelous things about Job. We look at Job, and the whole time through the story, we know he's innocent. So are we. As we look at Job, as we picture the things that we would say to Job if we were there, remember, we're innocent to a degree that Job couldn't fathom. Job was relatively righteous, better than most people, definitely not as bad as some. We're washed in Christ's blood. We're cleansed. We're righteous in God's eyes. God looks at us, He sees Christ's righteousness. That's possible because He looked at Jesus and saw our sin. And Satan hates that. And the world doesn't know what to do with that. The words Eliphaz speaks to Job, the condemnation that he's, the trip he's trying to put Job on, I don't know about you, it sounds really similar to the trip the world tries to put me on. Satan's not imaginative. He doesn't need to be, because the things that have been working for thousands of years still work. He can't win the argument. He can't change what's true. All he can hope to do is poke me enough that I forget what's true, that I stop remembering who I am. And listen to what he says to Job through Eliphaz and see if it doesn't sound in some way familiar to things that you've encountered along the way. Dreadful sounds are in his ears, verse 21. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, "Where is it?" He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. What kind of condemnation is being stirred up there? Hey, you're dependent on others to a really unhealthy, to a really dangerous degree. What if people stop helping you? What if people abandon you? What if they turn their back on you? Are you hearing rumors? People are talking about you. You know they are. You can't hear what they're saying. The reason they don't want you to hear what they're saying is because they're talking about you. You're jumping at shadows. But just because you're paranoid doesn't mean that people aren't out to get you. Where's the pain going to come from next? You're hypervigilant to the point of being neurotic. You're alone. And the thing about that particular lie is it's self-fulfilling. Because when I start drawing back from other people, they start drawing back from me. I think I'm reacting to them. They see me and they react to me. And pretty soon I'm isolated. And the only voice speaking into my life is the voice of the enemy. Verse 25. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Though he's covered his face with his fatness. Fatness is a good thing in Job's day, because it speaks of prosperity. Though he's covered his face with his fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. It's your fault, Job. It's your fault, Patrick. You took God's blessing for granted. Everything that God has done for you, you still manage to defy him. You still managed to count his blessings lightly. And so why shouldn't God take them away? He dwells in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. Here's what's coming next. Let me pull out my crystal ball and tell you your future. You're alone, you're despised, you're abandoned by friends and family, abandoned by God, certainly. After all he's done for you, you couldn't stop sinning, could you? You couldn't stop being lazy. You kept promising tomorrow will be different, next week you'll change. Hey, guess what? All of your one days next week, soon, they ran out. Yeah, God's long-suffering. You've pushed him too far. He's reached his limit. And now, verse 30, he will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he'll go away. That's a description of what happened to Job. He's veiling it in poetic language, but he's saying, hey, what happens to the person who spurns God's blessing? What happens to the wicked? Oh, God breathes fire down upon them and consumes their sheep and their servants. That's what happened to Job. Verse 31, let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It'll be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He's using a lot of words to say, God's not going to wait to judge you. He's going to do it while you're still young, so it'll hurt longer. And then verse 33, he just gets cruel. He'll shake off his unripe grape like a vine and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. Yeah, he's speaking of Job's children. And he's saying that God is going to take vengeance on you by punishing your children. Never mind that God says that he doesn't do that. Eliphaz says that he does. Are the words that the enemy speaks to you when you're alone in the dark any less cruel? I mean, Imagine being Job and being told what happened to your family, what happened to your household, what happened to your children, what's happened to you. It's all your fault. Are the words that Satan says to you any less cruel? I have to believe they aren't. I have to believe that there are a lot of the same lies. Are the words that your friends, friends who don't know Jesus, who don't understand the truth of Scripture, are the well-intended words that people say when they put their arm around you, do they hurt any less? Verse 34, for the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. Like I said, there's not a lot new here, other than the fact that Eliphaz has gone from being blunt to being brutal. Job, you're a liar and a troublemaker and an extortioner and a hypocrite. And if you think otherwise, you're not fooling anybody else. Maybe you're fooling yourself, but if so, you're the only one. And that's probably the greatest lie of all. That's probably the best crowbar that Satan has in his toolbox right there. When he says to us, you're just faking it. And everybody knows it. There's cracks in your mask. People are starting to see through you. If people knew who I really was, if they saw what I really did, if they knew the thoughts that I think in my head, I'd lose everything. I'd lose my ministry. I'd lose the people's respect. I'd lose friends. Maybe I'd even lose Jesus. If we listen to his lies long enough, we start to tell them to ourselves. That's how Satan works. Satan knows our name. He never uses it. He refers to us by our sin. Calls us by our sin. Calls attention to our sin. Demands that we accept the identity of our sin. The enemy knows our name and calls us by our sin. God is exactly the opposite. God knows our sin. God knows our sin better than we know it ourselves. He calls us by name, doesn't he? And not just Patrick, but beloved, saint, precious, purchased, righteous, heir, child, bride. That's the gospel. Our condition, spiritually speaking, is as bad or worse than Job's before the cross. Job is dying. Job is destitute. We were dead in trespasses. We were. If we've accepted Jesus as Savior, if we've pled His blood as payment for our sins, then we're alive in Christ. We're beloved by the Father. We're precious in His eyes. We're perfect in His sight. We've got to know that. We've got to know that like we know our names. We've got to believe that. We've got to make sure that we read that and remind ourselves of that and preach that to ourselves every single day. Because the Eliphazes of the world will be speaking to the contrary every single day. If we don't, we won't just believe the lies of the enemies. We'll start preaching them to ourselves. We'll start telling ourselves there's something about this sin or this kind of sin or this many sins that's somehow different. Something about our sin, something about the way that we sin or the fact that we sin, well, that must say something about who I am. That must mean I'm abominable, verse 16, filthy, wicked, verse 20, defiant, verse 25, doomed. So why should I even try to follow God? How can I pretend to worship God? I certainly have no business praying to God. Wicked is as wicked does. And then we start to think, or maybe we just start to act, and we tell ourselves, my only hope is if God can see how miserable I am, if I can convince Him of my sorrow, if I can become like Job and put on sackcloth and ashes and beat myself up, and cry out again and again, cry out in my heart, cry out loud, I stink, I blew it, I'm worthless. Maybe God, instead of punishing me like Job, will see that I'm punishing myself. Maybe if I just punish myself first, God won't have to. That worked with my parents sometimes. But that's not how our Heavenly Father works with us. God isn't going to punish us like Job. He has no reason to. In His eyes, we're innocent. He's already punished Christ in our place. He doesn't want to punish us. He doesn't need to punish us. When we decide to punish ourselves, all we're doing is detracting from Christ's finished work on the cross. When I say, I've got to really beat myself up over this, what we're saying is that Jesus wasn't enough. And we're no different than those who need to worship idols in addition to Jesus, who need to climb stairs on their knees, who need to beat themselves until they bleed, who need to not eat meat on Fridays. Jesus, you took the ball 99 yards down the field. Now I'm going to punch it into the end zone. I stopped at chapter 15 and didn't go on to unpack Job's response, because Job doesn't respond particularly well at this point. He's beside himself. He's not doing his best thinking. And I've got a tremendous burden that we here think carefully and accurately about this. Bad things happen to us. They don't have to define who we are. We will do bad things. Because of us, bad things will happen to other people. And that doesn't need to define who we are either. What defines us is the cross. What defines us is Jesus, and that's the only thing that should define us. And you might say to yourself, well, what about love, Patrick? They'll know we're Christians by our love. Why do we love? Only one reason. His name is Jesus. Our sin should no longer define us. For that matter, our ministry shouldn't define us either. I tell myself I'm a pastor, I'm a parent, I'm a husband, I'm a friend, I'm a counselor, I'm a mentor. Those are things I do. That's not who I am. If those things become who I am, if I let them become who I am, then when I succeed, everything's going to be great. Oh, I preached a great sermon. Oh, yeah, I led somebody to the Lord. Oh, I helped a couple that was on the verge of breaking up reconcile. I'm awesome. And I won't listen to God's still small voice saying, whoa, Babalooey. Slow down a little bit. But if those things are who I am, then when I fail, when I share the gospel with someone and they turn their back, when I counsel a couple and they separate anyway, when I mentor someone and he walks away from the Lord, then I won't hear God's voice of encouragement. I won't hear God saying, you're still precious in my sight. I pastor in His name, or I try to. I parent in His strength, at least I want to. I love my wife as Christ loved the church with His love. I counsel in God's wisdom. I exhort and encourage in the power of the Spirit when I'm getting it right, when I'm not listening to the enemy, when I'm letting Jesus define me. Because if I have that right perspective, Jesus is who I am. I'm precious in His sight. I'm righteous in God's eyes. When I have that right perspective, when I fail, God is unchanged, and I'm unchanged in His eyes. I'm still beloved. And when I succeed, guess what? God is still unchanged, and I'm unchanged in His eyes. I'm still precious, because none of what Eliah is true. Because I'm a child of God, nothing I can do, nothing anyone can do to me can change that. When Eliphaz comes, look him in the eye and tell him, I'm a child of God. And then ask him if he wants to be. Lord, the enemy is strong. He's cunning. He's very, very skilled at what he does. Lord, we pray that you'd make us wise. Keep us humble, Lord. But build us up in the knowledge of you. We pray for discernment, that we might separate truth from lie. And we pray that your Spirit would remind us, speak to us about who we are, and teach us, Lord, day by day to rest in the identity that you purchased at the cross. That we would know that we know that we know that we are and remain and forever will be your children. Understand, no one and nothing can touch our identity in Christ. We can muck up our fellowship with God. Idolatry, sin, especially unconfessed sin, yeah, that's going to mess up our fellowship, our communication, our friendship. It can't touch our relationship. We are his, he is ours, and that never, ever changes. And that fact being true should make us want to pursue everything that we just sang about. Confessing sin, laying down idols, keeping our eyes on him. As an expression of gratitude, because we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good and we want more. And we realize how easy it is for us to settle for less. So yeah, we pray those things. We encourage each other in those things. We remember those things. But we remember too, who we are doesn't change in spite of any of those things.